The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, you can find your seat, and as you're doing that, let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, or if you have a phone on you with a Bible app, to turn to 1 John. That reminds me of I think I've shared this with y'all once before, but I went to a conference one time and J.D. Greer was preaching and he asked everybody to open their Bibles or turn their phones on, and it was as if the Shekinah glory of God was just radiating in the room as people's cell phones lit their faces up as they opened the Word. Whatever it is, we want you to be in the Word of God this morning, and so however you can do that, if you need to look on to your neighbor's Bible, I'm sure they will share with you, but we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at primarily verses 4 through 10 this morning. We're going to read a little bit more than that. Last week, we were in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, as a bit of an introduction, a transition to the next section. But today, what we're going to be looking at is a larger section. Verses 4 through 10 actually somewhat belong to verses 1 through 3. And so last week, we talked about a little minor transition. This week, we're going to look at the whole transition as a whole. And so I don't want you to miss that. This is moving from what we've been looking at into what now John wants to communicate in the rest of this book. And so there's going to be some repetition in what we talk about this morning. Anytime you find repetition in the Bible, you can count on it being important. That is how God communicates through His Word, importance. They didn't have exclamation points or underline their Greek manuscripts. They just repeated it. And so when you see repeated themes, that is the author saying this. This is what's important. And so we're going to see some of that this morning. Before we get to the text, though, I want to share with you something, a tool that Scripture uses that we use in literature all over, and that is the use of metaphors. And we're going to be finding some metaphors. We have already found a lot of metaphors in 1 John. And metaphors are given to us so that we can understand spiritual realities from things that we already have acquaintance with. And so you're going to see the talk of marriage. You're going to see the talk of fatherhood and being born. And these are metaphors in the spiritual realm because we can identify what that means in a physical way. And that will help us understand then what the authors are trying to communicate about our God. And we see that all throughout 1 John. The idea that we are children of God. That is a metaphor. That's given to us language so that we can kind of understand our relationship with the Father. That if you're in Christ, right, which is what John is talking about, how do you know that you're in Christ? And then he says, okay, this is how you know that you're in Christ. And so now he's talking to those who are in Christ, and he says, you're a child of God. So we can understand that language, right? Because the last I checked, we were all children, right, at one point in our lives. Some of you may think like, no, I never was. I've always been like this old. But no, you were a child. So you have somewhat of an understanding of what that means to be a child. Now, some of you had a horrible childhood, right? And so you have to realize that your childhood may not be the depiction of what it means to be a child of God, but you understand the category. And so we need to let Scripture then define what that means for us in spiritual terms. You'll also see that there is this metaphor of being born of God or being born again. Now, the last time I checked, yet again, all of us have been born, right? If you were never born into this world, raise your hand. Yep. 100%, right? And so we kind of know some implications then of what that means. How many of you were responsible, single-handedly responsible for you being born? No, you weren't. Except Tony back there, he was. But other than Tony, we all understand that that was something that happened that was outside of our control, right? We see the terminology of being adopted as a child of God. This is a major theme in John's writings. Now, some of us here have been adopted, and we have firsthand experience of what that means. But for all of us, we know from our world around us what that means, that we are no longer a child of Satan, But now God has taken us from that, and he has made us. Now, in adoption, there's something wonderfully glorious about adoption. You're chosen. And God, as our Father, he's chosen us to be his children. We're adopted into his family. And so with these metaphors, our understanding now of our relationship with God is going to grow as he continues to use these metaphors. And we certainly don't want to take these and make them something they're not. We want to let Scripture define the use of those metaphors. And so let's look at our text and make a few more observations about our relationship with God and all that is going on in this writing. So we're going to be reading 1 John chapter 3. We're going to back up just a little bit and read from verses 1 on down to verse 10. It's not a huge section, and so you can follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. 1 John 3, 1 through 10 says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." There is a lot packed into these few verses. And this morning, we want to look specifically at verses 4 through 10. And I have a very simple plan this morning. I want to point out a couple of truths and then make a conclusion based upon these three, I believe it is, truths that I'm not making the conclusion myself. Like, sometimes we can do that, right? But I'm actually just taking John's words because he makes his own conclusion. So we're just going to use his, if that's okay with y'all. We'll just see what he says. All right, let's look at truth number one. These are jokes, guys. a little dry, but they're jokes. All right, truth number one. Very simple. Sin is rebellion against God. That is a truth that we find in this passage. Now, that seems like a simple statement, but it is one worth taking note of, because sometimes we fail in our Christian walk or in our lives, we fail to see sin, our sin, as rebellion against God. Now, look in verse 4. Verse 4 says this. This is the inspired word of God. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, John here is making a simple point, yet there's a few parts to this that I want you to see, and hopefully in the end you will see how sin is rebellion against God. All right. First of all, the idea that he says everyone. All right, this is not to be skimmed over. We need to notice that he's talking about everybody. Everybody who does this, who makes a practice of sinning, is actually practicing lawlessness. And what was going on in the context of what John was writing toward was, if you recall, already we've seen in 1 John that there was a faction of the church that actually left the church. Now, what that little group of people had done was these were the beginning teachings of Gnosticism, if some of y'all have ever heard of Gnosticism. And what they were believing or what they were teaching is, one, that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. Now, the reason why they were not teaching that Christ came in the flesh was because they believed that the flesh was evil and good can't exist in the material world. And so if Jesus was perfect, then he couldn't be in the flesh. And so what they then began to teach was that they had a special knowledge. Now, the word knowledge in Greek is gnosis, or I think that's, I've already forgotten my Greek. Gnosko, I do know that. That is the knowledge. We get the Gnostic word. It means knowledge. Now, what they taught was they had a special knowledge that was unique from anything else anybody could have. It wasn't just a truth you could learn from the Word. It was like a special touch from God, so that now, because of that special knowledge, they could actually do whatever they wanted to in the flesh because it was their spirit that was in line and right with God. And so it didn't matter what they did in the flesh. So John was writing to them and he was saying, here's a truth that you need to hang on to. Everyone who sins in the flesh is practicing lawlessness. You can't be a unique person in the church and say that everybody out there, when they practice sin, is practicing lawlessness, but when I practice sin, I'm not practicing lawlessness. This applies to everybody in the church. You can't just have a special relationship with God where you get to do whatever you want, but not everybody else gets to do that same thing. Does that make sense? So that's who he's writing to. He's writing to say that this is a truth. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, everyone who, he says, makes a practice of sinning. Now, this is important for us to understand, that it is the practice of sin, the ongoing activity of sin. It is a lifestyle characterized by sin. This is not to say that Christians never sin. Christians don't practice sin as a characteristic of their lifestyle. That's what he's saying, because he's already said earlier that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not saying you never sin. What he's saying is that we will not practice sin. We will not have a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. And the other part of that that I want you to see is that the Bible, when it talks about sin, it uses a word that was borrowed from classical Greek. And that word for sin, some of you may have heard of this, a literal translation of this word in the classical Greek language is to miss the mark. Have y'all ever heard of sin as being defined as missing the mark? And that's what it is. When we sin, we miss the mark. And you can imagine an archer shooting an arrow and the arrow flying through the air, but it misses the bullseye. That's what sin is. But while sin may be missing the mark, it is much more than just missing the mark. And that is what I believe John is trying to communicate here. He's saying that when you miss the mark, it is more than just missing the mark. It is actually lawlessness. See, he's already defined what, he already told us that we can't sin, but now he's saying that sin, what it is. He's saying it's lawlessness. Now, about 5 years ago, when we first started here at Journey, we had a fellow from Winsboro come to our church. Some of you are going to remember this. And he brought about 20 bows and arrows. And we thought we did. We had a children's camp that summer where we taught kids from the apartment complex when we owned our building how to shoot bows and arrows. And one of the great things about that was not only was it fun, but there was a lot of spiritual truths that you can relate to kids using bows and arrows. And every kid would line up. He had, I don't remember how many, 10 or 20. There was a bunch of them. And we had targets lined up out in this open field. And everybody would pull their arrow back and they would fire an arrow. And guess what would happen to every one of those arrows? Every single one of them. They would miss the mark. They never could hit the target. Every once in a while, later on, as they got better, they might have been able to hit the bullseye. But at first, they missed the mark. Now, here's what I want you to see this morning about sin. Sin is more than just missing the mark. Because there was something in the hearts of every one of those kids as they pulled back the arrows that they wanted to do. They wanted, in shooting the arrow, they wanted to hit the bullseye. That's where sin and missing the mark differ. Because when we sin, it is not that we are wanting to live a perfect life. Like, I'm wanting to hit the target, but I just don't because the wind blows, or I'm not strong enough to pull the arrow back far enough, or something like that. That is not what sin is. Sin is not you wanting to hit a target, but a wind blows your arrow off, and so you miss the target. Sin is actually lawlessness. It's way more than just missing the mark. It's not us saying, I want to do right, but something has caused me not to do right. That is not what John is saying at all. It is lawlessness. He says, everyone who misses the mark, everyone who sins is actually practicing lawlessness. It is not that we have the target in sight, and we think we're going to hit it, but then something happens and we get nervous or something like that, and we pull back and we fire and it misses. It is as if we see the target and we aim somewhere completely different. That's what sin is. It is rebellion against God. One of the commentators, one of the great scholars who's written about 1 John, he writes this, Stephen Smalley. He says, lawlessness can serve as a description of the Satan-inspired rejection of God and His law that will be manifest in the present age and will come to climax before Christ's second coming. Also, the reference to the ultimate opponent of Jesus as the man of lawlessness. You see, in Thessalonians, Paul refers to Satan as the man of lawlessness. And so when we sin, we are aligning ourselves up with Satan. It is not as if we want to hit the target, but something happens. It is because we are rebelling in our sin against God. He goes on to say that the act of sin, John seems to be saying, involves a rebellious alignment with the devil rather than with God in Christ. It implies not merely breaking God's law. That's not what this term in this context means. But flagrantly opposing Him in satanic fashion by doing so. And such, it is to be renounced by the children of God. So when John says that when we practice sin, we're practicing lawlessness, he's not just saying you're breaking the rules. He's saying that in your practice of sin, you are actively rebelling against the one who's given the law. That's what he's saying. Sin is rebellion against God. When we think about this, we want to see the truth that this applies to us today. Sin is rebellion against God. And everyone who practices it is aligning themselves with the man of lawlessness in their rebellion. Now, we have a tendency, and this is why I think this is an important point. I'm making the distinction between sin being just missing the mark and sin being actual rebellion against God. Because we have a tendency, especially in our own lives, to minimize sin, don't we? How many of you have told your testimony like this? When I was younger, I made a lot of mistakes. Have y'all ever said that? Did you know you didn't make a mistake? You were rebelling against God, actively rebelling against God, because that is what sin is. Sin is not just making a mistake. Making a mistake is trying to shoot for the target, releasing and the wind blows, or you're off course just a little bit. But what John is saying here is sin is so much more than that. It is an active rebelling against God. We cannot minimize sin in our lives. We've got to see it as it really is, which is this heinous rejection of God and His goodness. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? When God gave them everything that was good? And in our minds, sometimes we justify it and say, well, if it was a tree and it looked good, what is so wrong with taking of the fruit of that tree? What is wrong with that is because God had already provided what was good, and He said, this is not good. And so in their sin, they were actively rebelling against what God had set up as good for them. And instead of trusting in God, they literally believed Satan over God in that moment. And in that moment, they were saying in very loud words to the world and to the universe, I am trusting Satan right now because I don't believe in the goodness of God. Do you see how what we might conceive of as lighthearted, making mistakes, is actually an outright rebellion against the King? Because every time you sin, every sin that we commit, it is rooted in unbelief. We are not believing what the Word of God has said about a particular situation. And so if I chase after images on a computer screen to satisfy myself, then what I'm doing is I'm not believing what God has said will ultimately satisfy me. I'm in that moment telling God, God, I don't believe You. And I don't believe that You have goodness for me, but rather I'm going to believe what is being whispered in my ear by Satan. I'm going to choose to believe Satan that he has what is best for me in this moment. That is rebellion against God. And how often do we just take sin so lightly? How many of you have heard juicy morsels of gossip? And they taste good going down, but they even taste better coming back out, don't they? And we think, I know I probably shouldn't spread this news to somebody else because it's gossip. But just this once, I believe if I share that, it will satisfy my soul in a way that God cannot satisfy my soul. And so right now in this moment, I'm going to believe Satan over God. It's rebellion against the King. This is what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. But there's another truth found in this passage that's even more profound than just that. Truth number two. Christ appeared to take away the sin of His people. Sin is rebellion against God. We're all sinners, right? Christ appeared to take away the sins of His people. Amen. Thank you. Do y'all get that? We are guilty of rebelling against the King who can kill us, right? And yet Christ, when He appeared, He came for a very specific reason, and that was to take away our sins. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He, Christ, appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. I have to believe that when John was writing this, he probably paused right there and just said, thank You, Lord Jesus, for appearing to take away sin. To the one who sees sin the way that God sees sin, this is actually glorious news. John is appealing here to something he's already said in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, if you'll look back a few verses. He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, the Spirit of God, and you all have knowledge. So if you're a child of a God, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you have knowledge. Like, He gives you knowledge. And I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. What is the truth that we know? Well, here's one of those truths that we as children of God know because of the Spirit of God that lives within us. That we know that when He appeared, He came to take away sin. That's what John is appealing to when he says there, you know that He appeared. Why did He appear? to take away sins. Now, I love this idea or the way that John words this. He says that when he appeared, he doesn't say Christ was born to take away sins. He says when he appeared, which is a reference to the pre-existent Christ, like he has existed for all eternity. He wasn't born on that day. He was born as a human, yes, but he had existed for all eternity. And so we can talk about Christ when he came as a baby as appearing, because there never has been a time where he wasn't. Like, he is the great I am. He's always existed. And so God, who has existed for all eternity in our world, he appears in the flesh, and he appears to take away our sins. Now, he did not appear merely to be a model for us. This is where sometimes we get sideways with our understanding of why Jesus came. Jesus came not to be just a model for us of what it means to live a righteous life, or he didn't appear just to show us what love looked like. We do see those things in Christ, but he appeared for a greater reason than both of those. He appeared to actually do something with our sins. And that is to take them away. This is what John the Baptist was proclaiming when he said, "Behold," when he was looking at Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Can you imagine being face to face with God in his infinite holiness and you beholding how sinful you were in light of his holiness and how crushed you would feel in that moment? And then to realize that God is willing to take away that sin from you. There is nothing more glorious and great than that truth. That's the gospel. That in our sin, in our rebellion against God, Christ came to take that away. Remember, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so God, he had to do something with our sin because he will not allow that darkness to be in his presence. And so there's a problem because he loves us and he wants to have fellowship with us, but he can't have fellowship with us in our sin. And so he has to do something with our sins. And what is it that he did? Well, he died. He died for our sins. He became the infinite God became, he put on flesh to become a man, and he humbled himself, was born into this dirty, sinful world, so that one day he could actually become sin for us and then take our sin to the cross of Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about that this morning. Think about, though, what that says about your God. How he has this insatiable, y'all, insatiable, like it's unquenching, like he has to have this. He has this insatiable desire to have fellowship with you. So much so that he would be willing to become the very thing that he hates and the very thing that he despises the most, which is sin. Like, that's how much God loves you. He could not overlook your sin. I think about somebody coming into my house, if I were to go on vacation, somebody were to come into my house and just rob everything that we have, steal everything we have, even take our dog. Can you imagine? We'd welcome that, actually. But if they just, not only just stole things of value, but they destroyed things. Like, they spray painted the walls, cut up family heirlooms, just whatever, just destroyed it. But they were caught red-handed by the police. And they were taken to the courthouse. And we were there to testify. They were there to be convicted. And imagine, if you will, that somebody came into your house and did the most heinous crime that you can imagine, more than maybe even just stealing or robbing. And they were brought to the judge, and you were sitting there as a witness, and the judge looks at the criminal who was caught red-handed, looks at you, looks at him, and says, "You know what? This wasn't that big of a deal. We're just going to let him go free." In your mind, in that moment, would you deem him as a good judge or a bad judge? He would be a bad judge. Why? Because the crime has to be paid for. Because if that criminal doesn't pay for the crime, somebody else does. Somebody has to pay for the crime. Otherwise, he would cease to be a good judge. And yet this is what Christ does for us, except we're not the innocent person who's been sinned against. We're the sinner who has rebelled against the King. And Jesus comes and he says, you are guilty, but I'm willing to take that sin away from you, and I will take the penalty that you deserve so that you can have a relationship with the judge. Isn't that glorious that Jesus Christ would do that? There was only one solution. Jesus Christ had to be fully human, or it would not have been an appropriate sacrifice, and he had to be fully God, or else it would not have been a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. So only one thing could happen. God had to become man in order to deal with our sin so that he could remain both just and the justifier of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Paul reveals a little bit more to the equation. He says that Christ came not only to be or to take away our sin, but to give us something in exchange. So we give up all of our sin. Like, he becomes our sin, and we become his righteousness. Isn't that a great exchange? He gives us his righteousness. If we truly see who we were before God, we would fall on our faces in fear and in trepidation. Yet in Christ, we not only have all of our sins taken away, if we turn to him in repentance and faith, but we become his righteousness, clean and close to the Father. Now, Philippians 3:9 says this. Paul's talking and he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here is where we can make very, very practical application to this idea that Paul, when he realized that he had been made the righteousness of God, he considered everything else as rubbish. All his trials, all of his accolades, everything was rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ. Number one, sin is rebellion against God. Number two, this is the truth, the second truth. Jesus came to take away our sins. Hear me on this. If we just measure and weigh those two truths, it will radically shape your life. Okay? Think about this. How does those two truths, if those two truths are real, how does that shape your life? How does that add pressure to your life to live right now on mission for the King? Realizing that there are neighbors and nations out there who've never heard this news, that Jesus Christ came to take upon himself their sin. This is why we go to East Asia, to tell them that their sin has been taken away, can be taken away through faith in Jesus Christ. How does this shape your life? Does this change, like, the rhythms of your life, these truths? Does this change how you view your children's sporting events, these truths? That we are either in direct rebellion against God, or we are the righteousness of Christ. It's one of those two. Does this change your spending patterns and how you view your budget, your family budget? Does it shape the direction of your money flow? When you realize that there are billions, literally billions of people on the planet that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who without Christ will spend an eternity facing the penalty of their own sin justly? Does this change the way we interact with our waitress on Sunday afternoons? Does it change the way you tip your waiter, or the way in which you engage your waiter or waitress to say that we have something far greater to live for than keeping a few dollars in our wallet when I tip? The testimony of Christ is on the line right in that moment. Can we tip well because of the mission? Absolutely. Can we ask our waitress if we can pray for her because her life means something to God so much so that he would send his son to die for her? I would think so. Does it change your passion for living, looking at your job, at your family, at your children, at your resources, all for the sake of getting this news out to the world? Guys, we have the greatest purpose on the planet. We have been given the greatest news the world, the cosmos has ever known, that we can have our rebellious sin taken away. Oh, that we would believe that. We have become the righteousness of God. Truth number three. We'll move quickly through these. No one whose sin has been taken away continues then in sin. That's a truth. If your sin has been taken away, you will not, cannot continue in sin. John's already said, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Having your sins taken away and becoming then the righteousness of God is the transaction of our salvation. That's what happens when we are saved by grace through faith. And this has immediate and profound effects on our daily living. We cannot, John says, we cannot abide in Christ and keep on sinning. How many of you are comfortable in your sin? You cannot be abiding in Christ and keep on sinning. If you keep on sinning, you have neither seen him nor do you know him. Why is John writing all this to the church? He's writing this to the church because there are those in the church who think they're a part of the church but who are really not a part of the church. He's writing to people who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but yet there's a disconnect somewhere in the way they understand the truth. You cannot say you're in Christ if you continue in sin. It's a truth from the Word of God. Whoever practices righteousness, though, is righteous. That is the exchange. We become His righteousness, and this is evidenced by our practice of righteousness. And consider the statement by John. Verse 9, look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Can he? He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. What is the seed of God? He's already identified that. It is the Word of God being worked out in the power of the Spirit of God. This is the seed that is abiding in us. Stephen Smalley writes of this. He says, we may now understand seed to mean the Word of God, which is received in faith by the Christian, and which, through the inward activity of the Spirit, leads to rebirth and the experience of increasing holiness by living in Jesus. And another commentator says this, if adherence to the Word of God is the conversion that brings entrance into the divine life, our perseverance in such adherence means the exclusion of sin and the continuance of divine life in us. And here's his point. If you were truly born again, you have God's seed in you. You have His Word, and you have His Spirit in you. His seed is the Word being activated by the work of the Spirit. The Word produces life in you. And if this is true, you cannot continue in sin. Y'all know how God created the universe? With His Word and the power of His Spirit. You know how God recreates you? Through His Word and the power of the Spirit working in you. And He continues to recreate you. He continues to create work in you. That leads us to our conclusion this morning. Therefore, the practice of righteousness becomes the evidence of our adoption. Or to put that another way, the practice of sin becomes the evidence that we have never been adopted into the family of God. Verse 10 says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." The work of Christ will be accomplished in the lives of his children. Philippians 1:6 says that, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Now, there is an incorrect way to read this, and I need to make this point, and then we'll close. The incorrect way to read this is to say this, "I want to be saved, so therefore I must practice righteousness." That is not how you read this. That is incorrect. We cannot practice righteousness in order to prove ourselves as children of God. Rather, we must read this verse and conclude that if I am practicing righteousness, I must have been born of God. You do not do good works to earn salvation. Your good works, your righteousness is the evidence of your salvation. Let me ask you this. Does the evidence in your life, does the evidence of righteousness or sinfulness, what is it proving in your life? If you were to be taken to a court today and there was a jury sitting on the stand and all of the evidence of your life were to be laid on the table, would they conclude that you are a child of God, or would they conclude that you're a child of Satan? If you're in Him, you cannot continue in sin. He doesn't just save us from hell. He saves us from sin. And we're being saved from sin. How's the Lord speaking to you through this text? Let me ask you this. Is He calling you to repent for taking sin lightly? Do we take sin lightly? Do we see it as simply missing the mark, as if I shot a bow and arrow, or do we see it as rebellion against God? Is He calling you to trust Him, perhaps even for salvation? Some of you may be here concluding that the evidence in my life is such that I cannot say I am saved. I am a practitioner of sin. It's not to say that you're perfect, but that's the characteristic of your life. Is He calling you to live more intentional with these truths, that we would take these truths to our neighbors and to the nations so that other people can experience the righteousness of Christ because we were bold enough and loving enough to tell them? We're going to close with a song as our praise team makes their way forward. I'm going to pray. If there is anything that the Lord is dealing with you this morning and you would like prayer or counsel or anything like that, I'll be over here to the side. Somebody probably around you would be willing to talk to you. Don't leave today without knowing that Christ is Lord of your life. Let me pray for you. Let's stand together as we pray.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.